sown, thy blessing, Lord, bestow. The power is thine alone to make it sprout and grow. Do thou in grace the harvest raise, and thou alone shalt have the praise. To thee our wants are known, from thee are all our powers. Accept what is thine and pardon what is ours. Our praises, Lord, and prayers receive, and to thy word a blessing give. O grant to each of us, now met before thee here, may meet together thus when thou and thine appear, and follow thee to heaven our home. E'en so, amen, Lord Jesus, come. Amen. It appears we have a short lesson today, the Pharisee and the tax collector. Does everyone have a handout? So from Luke chapter 18, another parable. And what do we, And again, there are nature parables and there are stories that are being told. And this, again, is about a real-life kind of event. It's not, you know, a sower sowing the seed and it falling in all kinds of paths, but it's talking about people, and are these theoretical people or could they be real people? They could be real people. So we could say that this is the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, but we should also say that it's not exactly a metaphor. I mean, a metaphor has symbolic ties. This is not symbolic. Pharisees are real people, and there are people that speak and think the way Jesus is talking about in this event. And there are tax collectors. And there are tax collectors who come about in repentance the same way as this tax collector. In fact, if I recall, didn't we have the story of a tax collector in one of our previous lessons? What was his name? Zacchaeus. And what do we know about him? He was a wee little man. And we recall that Jesus wanted to go to his house because he knew that Zacchaeus was a repentant sinner. How do we know that he was a repentant sinner? Well, someone gave a really clever answer. He knows everything, and since he knows everything, we know it from what he said. But there were also signs in Zacchaeus that he was a repentant sinner.
Well, he offered to repay whatever he had over-collected, and that, fourfold or whatever else like that. He was clearly going to make amends for whatever he had done wrong.
So he took responsibility for his wrongdoing. He did not avoid it or slight it in any way. And who was he turning to? Turning to for his relief. It was Jesus. He was thrilled that Jesus would come to his house, and that was a grace to him as a sign of the greater grace that Jesus dined with him because he sought and saved the lost. And Zacchaeus on his own was lost, and Jesus is the one who finds the lost. And we invoked this saying of Jesus to say what was going on within that Pharisee. We let the scripture interpret the scripture. So let's take a quick look through and then we'll take it in some points. Also, Jesus spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So, and he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. So, are there people that are righteous in themselves? Who are they? Who are they who trust in themselves that they are righteous? Well, the Pharisees would be an example of that.
Well, people that believe in works righteousness, that through their works they can gain their salvation?
Yes. Now, we talked occasionally about the opinio legis. Built in us is a theological opinion which is called the theology of the law. And what does that say? It says that good people are going to go to heaven and bad people are going to hell. This is natural religion. This is built into everybody. You listen to the literature, you listen to the songs, and this is the general appraisal. Who do we know must be in hell? Adolf Hitler, Genghis Khan. We name the villains of history, and certainly they will be in hell. Now, do you all believe that they will be in hell? Yeah, probably. And good people will go to heaven. And isn't that the theology of natural religion? God is pleased with good people and displeased with others. And that if we boil God down to being the God of the law, what must we strive to do?
Keep the law.
To keep the law and to be good. And there are some that are convinced that they have kept the law and are good. The other week we had our scripture reading, our gospel reading from Matthew 5 and the Sermon on the Mount. And we get through the Beatitudes, we get a little further down the chapter, and Jesus says, "You have heard it said to those of old, you who murder will be subject to the judgment. But I say, he who hates his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment." Well, what's the difference between Jesus' view of the law and what he says you have heard of old? Good. The law, as most people want to apply it and as governments apply it, should apply only to external works. If you steal something, the cop can come and get you. If you lust after your neighbor's lawnmower or Harley Davidson, the cops aren't going to come and get you. They won't even know. But which of them is the greater sin in God's eyes?
They're both sins.
Does God have a gradient of sin? Does he have a scale of better sins and worse sins? Well, yeah, I mean, again, the law does, right? Not everyone who kills comes to the death sentence. There are grades of murder within the law. There are extenuating circumstances. There are even some times when killing another person is excused and legal. Well, that's excused and legal under the law. I was thinking of even a more, maybe, for us, and that's good. I'm glad you point that out, because under civil law there are those gray areas that Bible believers don't consider gray at all, right? And that's one of those issues. But there are some issues that even Christians have a problem with. Remember Sergeant York was one of the most decorated soldiers in the First World War. But what's the story of Sergeant York? He started out as a conscientious objector. He was one of those religious groups that said you couldn't go to war. Did you see the same movie I saw with Gary Cooper as Sergeant York? There's applause. Someone saw it. It was a great movie. But he starts off having conscientious objections to war. And Christians have always have questions and conscience to the war. Luther had to address this issue that can a Christian serve in government and can a Christian be a soldier and still be a Christian? It was a controversy because there's a conscience problem. Because what's the soldier's job? Remember Patton walking among the wounded soldiers, and he comes to a wounded guy, and the guy said, and he says, "How you doing, soldier?" And he said, "Son," he says, "Fine, sir." He says, "I'm sorry I got wounded." And the man says, "I was just doing my duty, sir." He said, "No, that's not your duty. Your duty is not to take a bullet from someone else. Your duty is to put it in the other guy." A soldier's job is to kill. Why does a policeman carry a gun? His job sometimes is to kill. And when they kill, are they doing a sin? Can you prove it from the Bible?
They put government
in... Ecclesiastes.
Time to kill.
Oh, okay. Good. If you want to go Old Testament, you go to Chronicles. God commanded a lot of killing by the soldiers in the Old Testament. New Testament, Romans 13. All authority is appointed by God. You should fear him because he does not hold the sword in vain, which means God gave him the authority of the sword, which is life and death authority. The government has that authority from God. And those who carry it out are not breaking the fifth commandment, but are carrying out the fourth commandment. They are obeying their legitimate authority and doing their duty. Why is it God's will that murderers be put out of society? So they don't murder again. That's right. Okay. But the opinio legis is that good people go to heaven, and the theological game about that is that false theologies teach you how to be good. They teach you what is acceptable to God, not only from the fact of what you do, but everyone breaks the law, and false religions tell you what you must do to make up for it. Why did those Muslims fly their planes into the World Trade Center? So they go to heaven. In Islam, Allah is a forgiving God and all people are sinners. Who's he going to forgive? We don't know. But you can be sure if you give your life in order to murder the infidels. That's the promise. They cling to the promise that that's my righteousness. Killing enemies of Islam is how I am righteous, and Allah will take me to heaven for that righteousness. Now, that's a terrible, terrible thing. And that's how false religion is manipulative. It first of all tells people God is displeased with you with a sinner, and now I'll tell you how to make him happy with you. Send me money. Prosper me. Send some seed money, and God will make it grow, and you will prosper. So who are those that think themselves righteous? Those who have been tricked into a bad theology with a false God. And here I'm just picking up with Mike Quinkert about the first answer I heard to the question. What are the self-righteous? They are idolaters, Mike said. And who is their idol? They are. They have sinned, and what they do is what's going to get them into God's favor. Therefore, their righteousness is self-earned and self-made. So, Jesus' words also then give us a diagnostic. those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and again, we got to sort of tie that together. They were righteous in themselves. And so who do they need to be righteous if they're righteous in themselves?
Just themselves.
No one. And despised others. Now again, we got to take that in context and what it's saying. They themselves are righteous and are up here. And what's the problem with everyone else? They're not. So I'm big and they're little. And what is it called technically when you take something and belittle it?
Judgment.
It's a judgment, but it's despising. Despising God means taking that which is greatest and making it less than something else. Despising God's word is taking God, which is his word, and despising it is saying, oh, it's not worth my time. Something else is more important to me than it. I'm going to put something in front of God's word. That's despising God's word. It's belittling it. It's taking something that's here and putting it here. And where are we, as Christians, how would we answer the question? Where are we in righteousness or in value compared to my neighbor? Yeah, and one answer is we're all alike because we're all children of Adam and the common problem of sin obtains in all of us. But you answered the question more correctly that we as Christians are, whose sins are we most aware of?
Our own.
Our own. If we're honest and if the law is doing its job, then I'm aware of my sins every day. My neighbor, I may see them once a week or twice a week. How can their sins that I see once or twice a week be greater than mine? Unless we listen to the cable news cycles. Man, they drum and drum on the same sins, the same faults, the same... Boy, that makes everyone feel good about themselves. But as Christians, we should humbly elevate people above ourselves. Isn't it amazing how Christ, the holiest of people, placed himself under the lowliest of sinners to be their servants? He humbled himself. Yes? Yes, and did everyone hear it? He said there are two tables that are summarized. The first table, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength. And who do they love and put up on the pedestal? Themselves. So they break the first table of the law. And the second table is summarized, love thy neighbor as thyself. And instead, they love themselves over and above them, their neighbors. They despise their neighbors. So these people, and this is the deception and blindness of sin. In God's eyes, they are the worst of offenders because they call God a liar. And they take God's commands and replace them with their own. But how do the Pharisees look in man's eyes? They were great. Everyone respected and loved the Pharisees and thought that if anyone was going to be saved, it's them. By what opinion? The opinion of the legate, the opinio legis, the opinion of the law. How do we judge whether someone is righteous? What, Bruce? Well, Bruce did it well, that as far as we as sinners, there is no one righteous, no, not one. So it makes it pretty easy to judge. But aren't there righteous people upon the earth? They're called Christians because they do not depend on their own righteousness, but on God. Are we saved by our own righteousness or someone else's righteousness? The righteousness God gives us in Christ. Now, again, when Jesus says two men went up to the temple, what he's saying that you know, outside of the true church, which is the temple, is there any salvation at all? No, all people are of the opinio legis, and their gods are of the opinio legis, and they are trying to work for their own salvation. Some of them are in despair, some of them think they have made it, and many of them in the middle just don't care because they pay lip service to God and religion like everyone else. But in the church, it's saying that there are two kinds of people. That there are people who are in the church who are like the world. They are not converted. They do not trust in the righteousness of God, but in their own righteousness. I've characterized these to you several times in sermons and in Bible classes. God better let me into heaven. I suffered on earth to sit in church and listen to those lousy hymns and boring sermons for an hour a week. I put in my dues. I did my job. God has to let me into heaven for this. I'm sorry, what?
Not with that attitude.
Well, exactly. But again, people in the church may have that attitude. And I say that not to cast aspersions on anyone, but to point out the danger of our sinful nature. Which of us can say we've never listened to a sermon, perhaps it had sterling and saving and wonderful doctrine, and can say I wasn't bored? We all have that flesh. But I hope we don't excuse it. I hope we understand that that's what must die in us with Christ. And we should have it as a reason that we don't trust our own righteousness, but look to the righteousness of Jesus, another. So two men went up to the temple. And remember, there are only two. In the church, there are only two kinds of people. There are unconverted people who trust their own righteousness. And there are people who trust in Christ. And we see that then there's a difference in the way they comport themselves and in their attitudes. And what we might say about what Jesus is saying is that he is unmasking them. I don't think that there is a living Pharisee in Jesus' day that would actually publicly stand up and say these things. But Jesus is here saying what they would say if they were drunk, if they were given truth serum, if the inhibitions were taken off, and their hypocrisy and mask were lifted off so that they would say what they really mean. This reminds me of what one of my profs used to say in the seminary about pastors. And with this, he's being like Jesus, and I think he's saying that there are two kinds of pastors in the seminary and then also in the church. I think it was Roger Petelko, who used to be the president of the English district years back. Any of you know Roger? He's a good Orthodox guy. But he said that there were pastors that you could wake up in the middle of the night and shake them and say, what do you want to be? And they'd say, a Baptist! Or a Methodist! Or hopefully there would be some that said, a Lutheran true and blue and true. So Jesus is here sort of lifting the mask and saying what the self-righteous would say if they were not restrained by any mode of modesty and self-awareness. So two men went up to the temple in God's presence to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now we've said before why the tax collectors have a public reputation that is soiled, right? Many of them were rich, and the suspicion would always be, if they were rich, that they were rich at the expense of their brother Jews, because the government gave them the right to steal. And their right to steal was backed up by the point of the sword. They could tack on their fee to the citizen's tax and keep the fee, whatever they decided to charge. So we've got the Pharisee, the upright Pharisee, and the tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Now, is there any significance to that line? The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Why might he stand in church?
To be paying attention to himself, to be noticed.
Why do I stand in church as the pastor? To be noticed and to be heard, right? And that's my job. I'm not doing it because I want to be seen and heard, but because that's my office and that's what God wants. He wants his word to be seen and heard. But here the Pharisee is standing. Have you ever seen a video clip or been to evangelical worship? Everyone's standing. Spirit is flowing through me. We also stand. When do we stand? Some of our people are saying, no, I can't stand it. Yeah, we stand in respect, right? And not in order to draw attention, but all together as God's people to show respect. We do it when we hear the gospel. We do it when we pray. We also pray. Is that because we're stand when we pray? Is that because we're Pharisees? No, it's because we're in the presence of God. Not to draw attention to each other, and we do it in such a way that we don't. Because we all stand up. Standing means something. Bodily posture means something. So he stands and prays. Now, is he praying with other people?
No.
He's praying with himself. He sets himself apart from the people of God. Now, this is kind of a Reformation issue. You know, in Luther's day, there were two levels of liturgy. I don't know if you know this, but there was a liturgy that the people said, and then there was sort of a private liturgy and set of prayers that during the service the priest was doing up above in the sanctuary, up near the altar. Now Luther put it back together so that the liturgy was both the people and the pastor. But in Catholicism, our priests and the clergy at the same level before God, are they at the same level before God?
Not as the common people.
No.
No.
The priest is the intermediary. They have to do what the priest says. And no, yes, but again, the liturgy is exhibiting that the priest is above the people, because their liturgy is different than the people's liturgy. And why did Luther enter the priesthood?
Be a better person to subvert salvation.
Yeah, the opinio legis, that I can be more sure of my salvation by being a priest or a brother, to be in the orders, to rise my way above the laity and get closer to God. That's not Lutheran theology, and Judy, you're right, that's not what Scripture says. Nobody is saved by being a priest or a pastor. No one works his way to be closer to God by being a priest or a pastor. We are all the same. And again, the pastor is separate from the congregation because God has given him a separate function. He's to pass out the gifts. And the people need to know where to go to have it passed out. Hopefully for them not to pass out. We've had that happen in the last couple of years. All right. So the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. And all this is just not good. But the Pharisee is happy with himself and happy as this is. So, God, I thank you. Now, isn't that good to stand before God and give thanks? And why does the Pharisee thank God so much, basically? Thank you, God, because I don't need you and I don't need those other people. You have made me self-sufficient. And I thank you, God, for that. Now, what is the first creature that wasn't happy to be a creature and wanted to be self-sufficient? The devil. He wanted to be God. Who in creation is self-sufficient? Only God who stands above it. Creation is made that way. Nothing in creation can exist by itself. It's all dependent on the Creator. But I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. So what's he thanking him? Thank you, God, that you made me better than all of these other people. I fast twice a week. I give, we go through the list. Was he an extortioner? Was he unjust? Was he an adulterer?
No,
by the external law, he was not.
I think it also tells his character that he didn't really say, you made me. He makes it sound like he did it all himself. Like, I think that I'm not like them.
He did not say, you made me this way. It may be a suggestion. I've done this myself. More than valid observation on what he says. But is he, in fact, unjust? If God says all are sinners and he says, I am righteous, is he just or unjust? God compares faithfulness to our spouse with faithfulness to God. Is this man faithful to God? He's like a woman who says, I don't need my husband. Is that God's intent for marriage, that a woman not need her husband? They are to be one flesh. They complete each other. And can a human being say to God, I don't need you? No.
They can, but at their own peril.
Well, and again, the independence of women in our culture is reflective of people turning away from God and their dependence and need of God. Without God, God's order breaks down. Because God is part of that order. Verse 12, he does religious things. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. So what is it basically that he holds before God? His works and his pride and dependence on his works. And again, this is a perfect image of one who is not a believer, but who possesses in their heart the opinio legis, the opinion of the law. We switch in verse 13 to the tax collector. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven. So he also is rather standing apart from the crowd. But is he standing to draw vision or draw people's eyes to himself?
Out of respect to God.
Well,
not
he's standing afar off. Why isn't he standing with the people?
He doesn't feel worthy.
He doesn't feel worthy. What am I doing here? I've led such a bad life. What am I doing among God's people? And then, of course, Bill, you're absolutely right. He's also in God's presence. So again, there's a relationship with God and with the people. And we see this Pharisee, because of his sin, also having a relationship with the other believers and with God. And he, as one who has a public reputation of being a sinner and being at the out, separates him from the crowd. And what would he say, that good Lutheran thing, chief of sinners, right? I'm the chief of the sinners and am not worthy to be numbered with them. Now, sometimes good Lutherans sit in the back rows, and maybe sometimes their motivation is that. That's okay. Sometimes they just want to be near the door. And so the tax collector won't even raise his eyes to heaven. So the Pharisee is like this, and the tax collector is humbly bowed over. And what is it that is bowing him over? That's the stance of being weighed down and carrying a great weight. What is the great weight that he carries before God? The burden of his sin. And how strong and how heavy is that burden, that if the earth weren't under our feet to hold us up, it would sink us into the depths of hell. And if you have been bothered by your sins, and it's curious in a Christian's life, we sin all the time, but there are certain sins that just beleaguer us and bow us down. And when you have struggled with those kind of sins, you have understood the feeling of that Pharisee and the weight of our sin. Woe is me. Why was I ever born? How can I ever lift this burden off of me? And what does he say? He beats his breast and he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Who is he looking to act on his behalf? He's asking God to do something about it. Why? Because he can't. This is a basic difference between an unconverted person and a converted person. An unconverted person keeps thinking they can do something. A converted person understands they can't. I'm under sin and there's nothing I can do to free myself from this sinful condition. And if I'm going to be saved, I can't look to myself. There's nothing in me but sin and that which is despicable to God. And so if I'm going to be saved, I have to depend on him. And if he doesn't save me, there is no hope. This is the do or die of faith. I will pursue God and I will ask God for an answer, or I will have no answer because there is no answer. And so that's faith looking at one thing. There's only one thing that will help me, and that's God. And that's why Christians throughout their life keep coming to the gospel. They keep coming to God because they got problems they can't fix, and they know the only one that can fix them is God. Now, on what basis can this Jewish tax collector beg God to be merciful to him? What right does he have to ask God to be merciful to him? There's desperation. Despair might say, I got nowhere else to go. You've tracked with me so far. But what I'm inviting us to do is not to just jump into the middle of this story, but to do it in context. He's a Jew. He's a fallen Jew. He's a sinful Jew. He's a bad Jew. But he's a Jew. And God has promised mercy to the Jews and through the Jews. And so it is the mercy that God showed to Joseph, who was in slavery in Egypt, who could not deliver himself from that slavery, but whom God delivered from that slavery. It is the God who heard the cry of the unfaithful Jews in Egyptian captivity and who delivered them through Moses and the Red Sea. It is the Jew who knows God who helps those who can't help themselves. It is in the remembrance of the history and the promises of God that this fallen Jew can have hope and say, I can't do it, but you've been the God of mercy in our past and have made promises of our future. And where do all those promises find their fulfillment?
In Jesus.
In Jesus, who is speaking this thing. And so Jesus, who died for this man's sins and all the sins of the Jews and unbelievers outside of the Jews, says, I tell you, the one who paid for this man's sins, bore his burden on the cross, and took them away from him can say, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Is justified, when it says he was justified, is that telling us what he did or what was done to him?
It was done to him.
His prayer was justified because it was in the promise of God. And he as a sinner was justified because God justified him, took away his sins in Jesus Christ our Lord. And so this man does not have the opinio legis. The opinio legis is that he's a damned sinner and God should damn him. But he has the gospel that God has loved him in Jesus Christ, made promises to save sinners, and has been given faith that God would do it for him. And so it is with all who have turned from the opinio legis to being embraced by the gospel, that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.